On this side of this cassette, we are continuing the series of messages by the late C.H. McIntosh on the subject of the Lord's coming. And today's subject is the two resurrections. Listen carefully, for this is a very, very important truth in God's precious and holy word. It may be that some of you will feel startled by the subject that is before us. That is the subject of the two resurrections. Accustomed from their earliest days to look at this great question through the medium of Christendom's standards of doctrines and confessions of faith, the idea of two resurrections has never once entered their minds. Nevertheless, Scripture does speak in the most distinct and unequivocal terms of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections, distinct in character and distinct in time. And not only so, but it informs us that there will be at least 1,000 years between the two. If men teach otherwise, if they build up systems of divinity and set forth creeds and confessions of faith contrary to the direct and positive teaching of Holy Scripture, they must settle that with their Lord, as must all that who commit themselves to their guidance. But remember, it is our bounden duty to hearken only to the authority of the Word of God and to bow down in unqualified submission to its holy teaching. Let us then reverently inquire, what saith the Scriptures on the subject before us? May God, the blessed Holy Spirit, guide and instruct us in our study. We shall first quote that remarkable passage in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, there is a footnote on the word judgment, and it reads as follows. The English reader should be informed that in the entire passage of John 5, verses 22 to 26, the words judgment, condemnation, damnation are all expressed by the same word in the original. And that word is simply judgment. That is the process, not the result. It is much to be deplored that our authorized version should not have so rendered the word throughout. It would have made the teaching of the passage so very much clearer. It is with extreme reluctance that we ever venture to touch our unrivaled English Bible, but it is at times absolutely necessary for the truth's sake, for the sake of all who read the Bible. As to the rendering of verse 24, it really comes to the same thing, whether we say condemnation or judgment. Inasmuch as if there be judgment at all, its issue must be condemnation. Now, here we have indicated in the most unspeakable terms the two resurrections. True, they are not distinguished as to time in this passage, but they are as to character. We have a life resurrection and a judgment resurrection, and nothing can be more distinct than these. There is no possible ground here on which to build the theory of a promiscuous or general resurrection. The resurrection of believers will be eclectic. It will be on the same principle and partake of the same character as the resurrection of our blessed and adorable Lord. It will be a resurrection from among the dead. It will be an act of divine power founded upon accomplished redemption, whereby God will interpose on behalf of his sleeping saints and raise them up from among the dead, leaving the rest of the dead in their graves for 1,000 years. This is the teaching of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. There is an interesting passage in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9 which throws great light on this subject also. The opening verses contain the record of the transfiguration, and then we read, and I quote, "As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from or from among the dead should mean." The disciples felt that there was something special, something entirely beyond the ordinary orthodox idea of the resurrection of the dead. And verily so there was, though they understood it not then. It lay beyond their range of vision at that moment. But let us turn now to Philippians chapter 3 and listen to the breathings of one who thoroughly entered into and appreciated this grand Christian doctrine and fondly cherished this glorious and heavenly hope. And it's in Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Paul wrote, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead." A moment's just reflection will suffice to convince one that the apostle is not speaking here of the great broad truth of the resurrection of the dead, inasmuch as everyone must rise again. But there was something specific before the heart of this dear servant of Christ, namely, a resurrection from among the dead, an eclectic resurrection, a resurrection formed on the model of Christ's resurrection. It was for this he longed continually. This was the bright and blessed hope that shone upon his soul and cheered him amid the sorrows and trials, the toils and the difficulties, the buffetings and the conflicts of his extraordinary career. But it may be asked, does the apostle always use this distinguishing little word when speaking of the resurrection? Not always. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, where we read, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Here there is no word to indicate the Christian or heavenly side of the subject. for the simplest possible reason that the apostle was speaking to those who were utterly incapable of entering into the Christian's proper hope, far more incapable than even the disciples in Mark chapter 9. How could he possibly, in the presence of such men as Tertullus, Ananias, and Felix, how could he speak to them of his specific and fondly cherished hope? No, he could only take his stand on the great broad truth of resurrection common to all Orthodox Jews. Had he spoken of a resurrection from among the dead, he could not have added the words which they themselves also allowed, for they did not allow anything of the kind. But oh, what a contrast between this precious servant of Christ defending himself from his accusers in Acts 24 and opening up his heart to his beloved brethren in Philippians chapter 3. To the latter, he can speak of the true Christian hope in the full orbed light which the glory of Christ pours upon it. He can give utterance to the inmost thoughts, feelings, and aspirations of that great, large, loving heart with its earnest throbbings after the life resurrection, in the which he shall be satisfied as he wakes up in the likeness of his blessed Lord. But we must return for a moment to our first quotation from John chapter 5. It may perhaps present a difficulty to some in laying hold of the truth of the Christian's hope of resurrection, that our Lord makes use of the word "our" in speaking of the two classes. How, it is argued, can there be 1,000 years between the two resurrections when our Lord expressly tells us that all shall occur within the limits of an hour? To this question we have a double reply. In the first place, we find our Lord making use of the selfsame word "hour" at verse 25, where he is speaking of the great and glorious work of quickening dead souls. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now here we have a work which has been going on for nearly 20 long centuries. During all of that time here, spoken of as an hour, the voice of Jesus, the Son of God, has been heard calling precious souls from death to life. If therefore in the very same discourse our Lord used the word "hour" when speaking of a period which has already extended to well nigh 2,000 years, what difficulty can there be in applying the word to a period of 1,000 years? Surely none whatever, as we might conclude. But even if any little difficulty yet remained, it must be thoroughly met by the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 20, where we read, "But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. This settles the question absolutely and forever for all of those who are willing to be taught exclusively by Holy Scripture, as every true Christian ought to be. There will be two resurrections, the first and the second, and there will be 1,000 years between the two. To the former belong all the Old Testament saints referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 under the title of the spirits of just men made perfect. then the church of the firstborn ones, and finally, all of those who shall be put to death during the great tribulation and throughout the entire period between the rapture of the saints and the appearing of Christ in judgment upon the beast and his armies in Revelation 19. To the latter, on the other hand, belong all of those who shall have died in their sins from the days of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 down to the last apostate from millennial glory in Revelation chapter 20. How solemn is all of this! How real! How soul-subduing! If our Lord were to come tonight, what a scene would be enacted in all our cemeteries and graveyards. What tongue, what pen can portray, what heart can conceive the grand realities of such a moment? There are thousands of tombs in which lie mingled the ashes of the dead in Christ, that is the Christian dead, and the ashes of the dead out of Christ, that is the unsaved people. In many a family vault may be found the ashes of both. Well then, when the voice of the archangel is heard, all the sleeping saints shall rise from their graves, leaving behind them those who have died in their sins to remain in the darkness and silence of the tomb for 1,000 years. Yes, such is the direct and simple testimony of the Word of God. True, it does not enter into any curious details. It does not furnish any food for a morbid imagination or idle curiosity. But it sets forth the solemn and weighty fact of a first and second resurrection, a resurrection of life and everlasting glory, and a resurrection of judgment and everlasting misery. There is positively no such thing in Scripture as a promiscuous resurrection, a common rising of all at the same time, or, as it's usually referred to, a general resurrection. We must abandon this idea altogether, like many others which we have received to hold, in which we have been trained from our earliest days, which have grown with our growth and strengthened with our strength until they have become actually ingrained as a part of our very mental, moral, and religious constitution, so that to part with them is like the sundering of limb from limb or rending the flesh from our bones. Nevertheless, it must be done if we really desire to grow in the knowledge of divine revelation. There is no greater hindrance to our getting into the thoughts of God than having our minds filled with our own thoughts or the thoughts of men. Thus, for example, in reference to the subject under consideration, almost all of us have at one time held the opinion that all will rise together, both believers and unbelievers, and all stand together to be judged. Whereas when we come to Scripture, like the little child, nothing can be simpler, nothing clearer, nothing more explicit than its teaching as to this question. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 teaches us that there will be an interval of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the wicked. It is of no use to speak of a resurrection of spirits. Indeed, it is a manifest piece of absurdity, for inasmuch as spirits cannot die, they cannot be raised from the dead. Equally absurd is it to speak of a resurrection of principles. There is no such thing in Scripture. The language is as plain as plainness itself. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Why should anyone seek to set aside the plain force of such a passage? Why not bow to it and believe it? Why not get rid at once of all our old and fondly cherished notions and receive with meekness the engrafted word? Does it not seem plain to you that if Scripture speaks of a first resurrection, then it must follow that all will not rise together? Why should it be said, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, if all are to rise at the same time? In fact, it seems to us impossible for any unprejudiced mind to study the New Testament and yet hold to the theory of a general resurrection. It is due to the glory of Christ the head and his members should have a specific resurrection, a resurrection like his own, a resurrection from among the dead. And so, verily, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 58, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the subject, the two resurrections. And on the reverse side of this tape, we will be taking up the subject, the judgment. Now, all of these subjects, of course, are pertinent to the general subject of the Lord's coming. And we trust that you will want to obtain the entire set in this series. We don't know yet how many tapes there will be, but perhaps you would like to request the entire series of these messages by our late and esteemed brother, C.H. McIntosh, who, in our thinking, had a tremendous insight into the Scriptures and was a faithful, fearless servant of God and an expositor of God's precious and holy Word. These are subjects and themes that we need to be knowledgeable on, particularly in these days in which we live. Now, let me remind you that you might secure, if you so desire, the printed or written words, messages of C.H. McIntosh through your local Christian bookstore, or if you prefer, to contact the publishers in Neptune, New Jersey. That is the Loazo Publishers. Now, I will spell the name Loazo for you, since it is rather difficult and unusual. It is L-O-I-Z, like in zebra, E-A-U-X, pronounced Loazo Brothers, Corlies, that's C-O-R-L-I-E-S, Corlies Avenue, or Box 277 in Neptune, New Jersey. That's N-E-P-T-U-N-E, Neptune, New Jersey. I am Dr. Nate Taylor.